of the Word of God, I invite you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Really enjoyed that. Angels, we have heard on high tonight. That's good for the soul. Just sitting there, sometimes music is a tonic to the heart, and felt that that was the case tonight. Though I have to say, sometimes Dr. Overly makes me a little nervous, because when he lifts that trombone, and I'm waiting for him to extend it out and knock his music over, but he always seems to just duck it down below and just at the right time. So many years of practice, but has he lifted it up at one stage and I thought, oh no. But it was all fine. Worry for nothing. It's in safe hands. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And just as we turn here, to say one other thing. Monday night, I heard, was a great blessing. All the ladies that came together for the fellowship on that occasion. And I just want to extend my appreciation to all that were involved in that and all that helped make it what it was. Thank you in the Lord's name for your service in that regard. May we always enjoy fellowship in this house with the saints. May the Lord's presence ever be in our midst as we assemble for whatever occasion, not just on the services in the Lord's Day, but on other occasions that we have opportunity to be together. We're in 1 Timothy chapter 1, and the focus of our attention this evening is verse 15. We will read from verse 12 through verse 17. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer, and a persecutor, and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe in him to life everlasting. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honour and glory for ever and ever. Amen. Amen indeed. May the Lord bless his word to us. Let's still our hearts in prayer. Let's all pray before the Lord. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for the privilege of a little taste of heaven on earth. Every time we gather with the saints, and especially when we gather for the primary purpose of lifting up and rejoicing in the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. This, we know, will take place in glory. That there will be the joy of the saints who worship the Lamb who was slain from before the foundation of the world. That all from the ends of the earth, bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, will sing together in a glorious harmony of praise to the God who redeemed them. Father, help us here on earth to reflect the joy of what it is to be saved, what it is to have our sins forgiven, and to truly, continually express that joy. Even as we think of this coming Saturday, and as a testimony from this congregation is made in them all, we pray for something more than the mere presence of the people of this congregation there. We pray for the presence of God, and we pray that souls rushing around, desiring to be in the mall for all sorts of material reasons, that they may be struck that they may be alarmed, that they may be brought to consider the truths that are being sung in their hearing. Let the prophecy of singing enter the ear and into the heart, and may it please thee to bear fruit even at that time. Be with us tonight. Cause this word to uplift our souls and address us where we are. And especially for those outside of Christ, may it please thee to deal with them in mercy and open their blinded eyes, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. While all truth is important and all biblical truth is inspired, not all truth is equally important. We're talking with the college and career class this morning, and we were talking about relationships, and in one particular area we were thinking that it may be helpful at times to see certain criteria in different ways, not to see them all the same, but to see that some things are matters of primary importance, other matters are matters of secondary importance, and other matters of tertiary importance. And when you think about, you know, your future and who you may spend the rest of your life with, you may want to categorize some of the things that come to your mind that can be a helpful way of addressing some of those matters. Well, so it is with various aspects of truth. Paul begins here in verse 15, this is a faithful saying. That is, this is a trustworthy saying. And we might read that and wonder, well, is the apostle saying here that some of the things that he says are not trustworthy? That some of the things he has written and taught and expressed are not really that faithful? Of course, that's not the case at all. What the apostle Paul is doing here, in the point of the preface to the great statement that he makes in verse 15, is to draw our attention to a truth that is of primary importance, to a truth that cannot be set aside or ignored, to something that must capture the imagination of all, and if it does not, such individuals will be lost. He has weighing upon his heart the sense of the truth that is contained in what he is about to say. And so he says, this is a faithful, this is a trustworthy saying. And he adds to that, he says, and worthy of all acceptation. It's worthy to be received. What I'm about to say ought to be received. And we could argue as to the various reasons for why it should be received. You could argue for the historicity of what he's about to say. And you could also argue from his own personal experience as well. But regardless of what way you look at it, the fact is that the apostle is pressing this matter, saying, this is worthy to be received. It's a faithful saying, a trustworthy saying, and it ought to be received. It ought to be accepted by those that hear it. He had come to understand it himself, and it had changed the rest of his life. And the apostle Paul got a grasp of this, and you can see how he speaks personally about his own experience and what he was prior to his conversion, talking about his sinful lifestyle and how he had no worth, there's no real reason for God to show mercy to him. He was a sinner indeed. And yet God had mercy upon him. And the mercy became experienced by Paul when he accepted, when he received the truth that he expresses in verse 15. The moment he understood that Jesus of Nazareth, the one that he was trying to persecute all of his followers, when that risen Christ met him on the Damascus Road, and the words of Stephen were still haunting his own mind and heart, and as the law of God pressed upon him, and he recognized, even from particularly the 10th commandment by his own testimony, that he recognized that there was sin within his own heart. When he accepted that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, it made all the difference to his life. You see, truths like these are not accepted and then just kind of filed away within your mind. Truths like these, primary truths, govern how you live. And that's why he's drawing attention to this text, because you can't accept this and continue on in the way you were living when you didn't accept it. It makes a difference, a profound difference. To be able to truly grasp and understand Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners is something that changes the very direction of your life. You may look at the life of the Apostle Paul and see the dramatic change in his life and you wonder why. Well, this is part of the reason why. He accepted this truth. It got into his soul. He became convinced about the reality of what is here and it governed then the rest of his living. Which is why it's so relevant then for Timothy to hear it again. For Timothy, though he had not the same sins that Paul had added to his account, yet he had been born a sinner too, and yet the real primary understanding that Timothy needs to grasp here is this is a life-transforming truth, Timothy. Why is it that I have lived the way I have lived? Because Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And why is it that you have begun the ministry that you're engaged in? Why is it that you should continue on in that ministry? Because Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And that makes this message tonight relevant, not just to those who have yet to accept it, but to those of us who have accepted it. This time of the year where we have opportunities to testify, to talk to individuals, to have family with us, to maybe take opportunities to talk to people, to challenge them when they talk about Christmas, to just check them for a moment, to question why it is they are interested in these things. Why are they doing the things that they're doing? And to just, with skill and wisdom and seizing upon opportunity, try where there may be opportunity to just challenge them as they kind of just move and drift into the various aspects of this time of the year, taking the opportunity that is there and seizing upon and applying truths like this to the heart and realizing that as we do that, we're reflecting that we have been truly motivated and moved by the reality of this text. If Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, does it not make a difference? Should our hearts not be grieving for those then that are lost? Since such a price as this has been paid, since the Son of God came into this world, can we just sit by and let the gift of eternal life sit there on the shelf and not drive it home to the hearts of sinners? So before we go any further, this text is an encouragement to every child of God to be an evangelist, to seize upon the opportunity, to be bold wherever opportunities arise and to use them wisely for the Lord. You might wonder why did Paul put such an emphasis on this text and what was it that was foundational in his thinking? To pick his brains for a minute and wonder why is it that he came up with this particular expression of the gospel and sought to draw such attention to it. I half wonder, though I cannot say for sure, whether Luke 19 verse 10 is really in the heart of the apostle when he expresses this. Luke 19 verse 10, our Lord Jesus says, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." And while Christ's favored term and title for himself was the Son of Man, reflecting and driving home the point that he was there to relate to men. He was there to work for men. He was there to mediate for men. Son of Man, that title encapsulates all that understanding of his purpose and his mediatorial work. The Son of Man was there. Why? To seek and to save that which was lost. Paul puts it this way, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. I want us to think here, as we look at this text, of the wonder of Jesus. The wonder of Jesus. And if you're here without Christ, you don't have any wonder concerning Jesus. And that's why you're without him. That's why you don't believe. You're not. We sing and we delight and we rejoice in the truths of the incarnation, the life of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection. These things thrill our hearts. We love to sing. God's people love to sing. In fact, it's one of the unique characteristics of the Christian religion. It is a singing religion. Other religions do not have the same singing emphasis. They don't have the heart to sing. Why? There's no real life there. But God's people have always been a singing people. There are people who rejoice because life is there. And that blessing of being able to sing, unlike so many other of God's creatures who cannot sing and have not the faculty of song, God has given it to us to express not just the melody, but truth in the midst of melody, to express our joy in what he has done. Yet the unconverted, they know nothing of it. You don't understand the wonder of the Lord Jesus Christ. Consider first with me the wonder of his person. The wonder of his person, Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus is how he begins this statement. There's significant meaning in the title Christ. Christ is not a name, it is a title. It is a declaration of the position that he stepped into, that position as being the anointed one. Now, when you think of him as the anointed one, just for a moment, you cast your mind back into the Old Testament, and you think of those occasions when individuals were anointed. Because there's significance there. They weren't just anointed and anointed in a way that is detached from the significance of the truth that was directing to the promised Messiah. You think of the anointing of kings, the anointing of priests, the anointing of prophets. These things are found in the Word of God that, as they point towards and indicate truths that reflect that which is only truly fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He is the true anointed prophet, priest, and king. The antitype for each of those offices. He is the one they all pointed towards. The ultimate prophet. What does it mean to be the ultimate prophet? It means he is that one that brings the word to men. That which men need to hear. Of all the messages that you hear on a day-to-day basis, no message is more important than the message that comes from Jesus Christ. He has been anointed to deliver a message. He's been given that place, that position to bring a message of the utmost importance, of eternal significance. When you watch the news, or you go on social media, and you see all those things that men have to say, when you enter into conversation with individuals and you talk about certain things, none of those conversations, at least seldom do these conversations, ever come anywhere near the realm of real importance. But Jesus Christ came anointed to deliver a message of vital, critical importance. So when he speaks, we give attention. When he speaks, it's something we must take heed to. And when you gather in the house of God, as you're here tonight, whether with any desire to be here or because you were made to be here, what Jesus Christ expresses, what he teaches, what he brings to your heart is vital for you to grasp. He has put here this language, this text in his word, inscripturated for your benefit, so that you would understand the truth that is here contained. He is the anointed prophet bringing the word to men. He is also the anointed priest interceding for men. Men need help. They cannot bring themselves to God. They can't find themselves acceptable to God by pulling themselves up. This is impossible. You need help. You need someone to bring you near to God. It's not something you can do. Now, I trust you understand that. I trust that fundamentally there is this understanding that you do not have the abilities to bring yourself to God. That by no works can you attain a righteousness that is acceptable before God. But by no effort, no amount of good works, no amount of gift giving, no amount of kindness can you ever attain to a righteousness that is acceptable before God. It always comes short. It always fails. And so you need a mediator. You need one to stand on your behalf, one to mediate for you. Jesus Christ is this mediator in a marvelous way. As you look at the Old Testament sacrifices and the work of the priest, Jesus Christ far exceeds all that they ever did or all that they ever tried to do. For he is not only the priest making the offering, he is the sacrifice being offered. There upon Calvary's tree is offering himself without spot unto God. He is there shedding his blood, dying the just for the unjust, giving himself as a sacrifice for sin, mediating on behalf of sinners, being that priest and offering so that you can be reconciled to God by simple faith in his finished work. He is, of course, the anointed king, the ultimate king, reigning over men. We all need someone to reign over us. We can't protect ourselves. You strip this nation of its overseeing powers, as much as we may find fault with various things that they do, and so on. Strip it of all of its power. Strip it of all of its ability to protect. You would not feel anywhere near as safe as you feel right now. the great nations of the world, the threat of human ambition desiring to do as they have done in the past, extending the reach of their power, come to this great land and take all of its resources, utilize the power of all of its people, strip away the powers that be, and we are vulnerable. We need someone to rule. While it may not be a rule here, being a constitutional republic that it is, yet it still needs someone to govern, to lead. But in the person of Jesus Christ, we have the ultimate King, reigning over men, giving protection to those that are under His care, watching over those that submit themselves to His kingdom, caring for them in all the ways that they need. And if you reject the Christ of God, if you reject that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, you do not have any of this. You have none of the benefits or blessings of this. You reject the fact that Jesus is the Christ and has this role in any one of these offices as prophet, priest, and king. You don't have anything. You have no message of any importance. Nothing to cast your soul upon. What are you going to trust in when you die? What message is going to gird your heart before the great gaping eternity? You have nothing. Nothing at all. It is the message of Christ that gives comfort to the soul. It is the message of Christ that gives something for sinners to rest in and to hope in and to understand that through Him they have acceptance before God. That message makes all the difference. Oh, to be a dying man, a dying woman, a dying boy or girl without the message of the prophet. To be without Him as a priest, no one to mediate. To be without Him as a king, no one to care. To be exposed to the rule and powers of Satan and vulnerable to all of His will. And He's not just Christ, He's Christ Jesus. This is His name. Not a title, but a name. The name that was given to Him, Matthew 1:21. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. The Savior. This is the Savior that all of what is meant by the title Christ, all the significance of that term, and we've just touched on some aspects, but all the significance of the term Christ is then directed and funneled into this purpose. Jesus. Savior. Deliverer. That's why when you think about Christ and you consider all that we are taught concerning Him, if we miss that it's all directing towards deliverance, that its whole purpose is to deliver, we miss the whole point. Christ Jesus, the wonder of His person. What a person He is. All that He came to do, and all that He accomplished. But we develop a little further thinking of the wonder of His participation. The wonder of His participation, because we're told that He came into the world. He came into the world. The Lord Jesus spoke of this Himself in different ways. One example given in John chapter 12, verse 46, I am come, a light, into the world, that whosoever believeth in Me should not abide in darkness. I am come, a light, into the world. I'm come into this world. And when we think of the coming of the Lord Jesus into the world, we have to understand exactly what that means to come into the world. We might say that a child came into the world, but when we're thinking of Christ Jesus, that there's something far more lofty involved. We consider the pre-existence of this person. It's not just a man being born into this world. It's someone actually coming into this world who already existed. In John chapter 1, verse 1, we read from John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And you consider what's the significance there. There's much that's being tied into Genesis, understanding that which existed before the worlds ever came to be. But this Word existed. This Word was with God. That is face to face with God. That's the sense of the text, of the language, that he is face to face with God before the worlds were ever made and created. This word was God, plainly stated. Later in that same chapter, it is explained to us that the Word was made flesh. This existing one who's face to face with God is made flesh. It dwells among us. He is here in this world. The one who is eternal. In his own language again in John 17, in his high priestly prayer, we have the marvelous words of verse 5 where the Lord Jesus says, "Now, O Father," listen to this, "glorify thou me with an own self with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." The glory I had before, grant it again. Grant it again. Well, it's hard for us to imagine what that glory is like. The Lord Jesus makes it plain that he didn't come into the world like regular people come into the world. He came into the world as one who existed before, having a pre-existence, an eternal existence when you look at all the scriptures. The one who existed before anything else existed, always existing, creating all things, not being a created being himself. And when we read this word, this text, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, it's not just talking about a relocation. It's not just emphasizing the fact that, yes, he pre-existed and he came into this world, so he came from heaven into the world. It's not just a relocation, it is a participation. That's the emphasis that I want us to grasp. He came into this world, in ways that far exceed merely relocating. He wasn't just coming here to observe what's going on, that he could do in heaven. But he's participating in the world. There's various ways in which we can consider that. He participates in our humanity, doesn't he? Just thinking for a moment, Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2. Speaks here of the Lord Jesus and him taking our humanity. An important truth that is emphasized here in Hebrews 2. And you can see it from verse 7. "Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet." Here's the humanity of Christ. "For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him." We're still looking for more to happen. "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death." You can see there. He takes on our humanity in order that he might suffer. What a text. What a meditation. Just to stop there and think about, made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Entering into the suffering of death. This pre-existent, this eternal God made flesh, veiled in glory, worshipped by angels, and his person far exceeding our comprehension, but he comes and he takes our humanity in order to enter into the suffering of this humanity that we have and experience, and particularly in his redemptive purpose to suffer. As you see there at the end of verse 9, to taste death for every man. Taste death. See, God cannot die. He has to enter into our humanity in order that he might die. In order that he might offer that sacrifice, become that sacrifice, shed that precious blood that makes atonement for the soul. He has to take our humanity. So when you read the text that he came into the world, understand that he participates in our humanity. Becomes bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. There's other aspects of Hebrews 2 we could look at, but I'll move on. He participates also in the consequences of the curse. He comes in, he's living in heaven. We're not that defileth entered in. There's no total purity there. Harmony there. No tears, no sorrow, no suffering. Imagine it. Existence without suffering at all. Why would you leave that? Why would you come into this world except that there's a real desire and purpose in his mind? Of course, that's to save sinners. But he has to participate, therefore, in all that this world has. The consequences of the curse. It's prophesied of him in Isaiah 53 that he would be a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. You can't be a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief in heaven. You can't do it. The Son of God, pre-incarnate, cannot be a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He is in glory. All is perfect there. But when he came into the world, he came to participate in the consequences of the curse. The things that cause you sorrow, at least in some ways, cause him sorrow as well. He enters into the natural griefs of this life, becomes acquainted with grief, acquainted with it, familiar with it. It wasn't a one-off experience. It wasn't that it happened once or twice. He became acquainted with grief. This is what it is to come into the world. He participates in the consequences of sin. There was no sin in him, but he faced the sin of others. Again, Isaiah 53, he is despised and rejected of men. In heaven, that doesn't take place. That's not going on there. In heaven, he is the focus of all, receiving their praise and adoration. Their hearts are inclined towards him. Their love and affection is expressed to him. But he comes into the world to participate in the consequences of sin, being despised and rejected of men. Imagine it. And then to feel the consequences of sin when he goes to the cross. And I'm not just talking about the physical suffering. The real consequences of sin are not just the suffering, the agony, the physical agony that sin can often afflict upon us. That's not the real suffering of sin. The real suffering of sin is the consequences in relationship to God. Sin separates us from God. And he expressed that very experience on the cross when he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He felt the consequences of sin. There's nothing romantic or sentimental about this from the perspective of the Son of God. At this time of the year, we may become a little sentimental. And we look at nativity scenes and other aspects of the incarnation and are, well, sometimes our imagination can wander to areas where it's not really all that helpful. Christ Jesus came into the world. When you think of his coming into the world, you think of the agony, you think of the suffering, you think of all the consequences of that act of participating in this world when he pre-existed, when he was in glory, when he was separate. We just can't even begin, because we start here. We're starting here. In the midst of it, we become conditioned and calloused to this world. But he who is without sin comes in and faces the vileness of all of this, the limitations of humanity, the consequences of the curse, the consequences of sin expressed in rebellious men. It's amazing. The wonder of his participation. Thirdly, then, the wonder of his purpose. The wonder of his purpose. Because we are told that he came into the world to save sinners. To save sinners. Think of it. To save sinners. No creature of all of God's creation was made in the image of God except man. There is no creature that lost so much of their former glory as man. Being made in the image of God, in that exalted position by one act of rebellion, participating in the forbidden fruit, taking that which God had forbidden, and the consequences of it being death, man falls from this exalted position and mars the most glorious creature God created in the universe. Isaiah gives a prophecy of the physical sufferings of Christ in Isaiah 52, where he speaks of his visage that it was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. His visage marred more than that of any man. I thought about that. I thought how that is the incarnation of Adam's rebellion. That because of his rebellion against God, he mars, doesn't remove, but he mars that glory with which he was made. And incarnated in Christ, you see the marring of that glory physically in his experience of suffering. When you think of the marring of the body of Christ, when you see the marring of Christ, when you think about it as you read the scriptures, the buffeting and the lashings and the punishment and the suffering of Jesus Christ, that incarnates for us what man did when he rebelled against God. And every subsequent sin, it is marring and defecting and ruining that which God made us to be. Image bearers for him. When Adam fell, the mighty fell. The beauty of Israel, as it were, was slain. God made a world, pronounced it good, but due to sin, there is none good. Not one. Not even one. Except Jesus Christ himself. And so he comes to see his sinners. Those that rebelled against him. Those that turned from him. Those that oppose him. Don't believe him. Have no time for him. I mean, that's the context that Paul is giving. Verse 13, before a blasphemer, a persecutor, injurious. He had no time for, really, the truth he thought he had. I mean, he was religious. And he had an understanding that he was following to the letter that which he was laid out for him to follow. And he thought all was good. As touching the law, a Pharisee. But he comes under an awareness that, no, he's far from a good man. He is a sinner, a blasphemer. That he has no real relationship with God at all. And his only hope is in Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ comes into the world, participates in the world to save sinners. To save them. To deliver them. To deliver. Now, think of that for a moment. This is his purpose in coming, to deliver. The implication is that men need to be delivered. You're not right. You're not okay on your own. You need deliverance. You need help that goes beyond what you or anyone else can do for you in the realm of your family or your friends or the church itself. The only hope man has is in Jesus Christ. Paul was a proud man. He didn't want to think of this. In fact, his whole purpose, once he understood that there were many following Jesus of Nazareth, was to quench it, to put it out, to remove the very existence of followers of Christ. But when he comes to an understanding of his own sin, and he grasps the purpose of Jesus coming into the world to save sinners, and he sees there a lifeline. This is my only hope. I reject this, I reject life, I reject this. I'm wishing hell upon my own soul. But he saw it. And he accepted it. The wonder of the purpose of Christ to save sinners. Amidst all their best effort to rebel, he saves. Don't sit back. Don't sit back waiting for you to understand how much you need him. He doesn't sit back. Again, going from the experience of Paul, Christ did not stay in heaven and not intervene. I mean, if anything was evidence that conversion is a sovereign act of Jesus Christ, it is the testimony of Paul. Saul of Tarsus on his road to persecute the saints. Did he have a sudden change of mind? Did he think to himself, you know, I really shouldn't be doing this. I'm on the wrong side. Did he sit down and evaluate his life and see, well, really, no. He's on his way to destroy the church. And Christ confronts him. Sovereignly calls the sinner to himself. It's amazing. Amazing grace. Christ comes by here tonight to do the same for you. This church doesn't have to exist. You don't have to be here. It doesn't have to be the preaching of this message. None of it has to take place. This is under the sovereign hand of God. This church being here, you being here, this message being preached, it is an act of God to confront you with the truth that you need. Now, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. That Christ Jesus come into the world to save sinners. What kind of sinners? As we close, what kind of sinners did he come to save? Of whom I am chief. Paul says the worst. You know what's interesting as Paul describes himself in relation to others is a progression in how he views himself. At least an apparent progression. Just for a moment, let's just have a look. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. I want you to see this. I think it's wonderful. Now, I'm going through, the passages we're about to go through here are chronological. In the order in which Paul would have written them. So, the first that we have is in 1 Corinthians Chapter 15, verse 9. What does he say? I am the least of the apostles. I am the least of the apostles. You can see why. Because I persecuted the church of God. Not meet to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. There's a view of himself. I am the least of the apostles. Okay. Turn to Ephesians chapter 3. A few years later. He writes the letter to the church in Ephesus. Ephesians chapter 3. Verse 8. It's talking here about the privilege of being a preacher, of being called. Again, they all relate to his service. A lot of similarities in the context in which each of these passages are reflecting and the truths are reflecting. Verse 8. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. I'm less than the least of all saints. So you can see a progression there. I am the least of the apostles. Well, there aren't that many apostles. To consider yourself the least of them, well, there's an element of humility there. Then to say that he is less than the least of all saints. Compare yourself to the saints of God. Among all the saints of God, I am less than the least of all of them. Well, there's a step down there, isn't there? There's an awareness of even more sin. But look at our text. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Sinners. Not apostles. Not saints. Sinners. I am the worst sinner. You see that? You see the? I don't know if there's a progression in his understanding of the depth of his own sin. Or whether upon meditation he is being led to understand and grasp more of just how fallen he was. I'm not sure, but that's how it comes out chronologically in his writings as he talks about himself in language similar to this. I'm the least of the apostles. I'm less than the least of all saints. No, no. I go further. I am the chiefest of sinners. I am the worst sinner. That, beloved, plays into some of the things we considered this morning. Progress. Sanctification. Growth in our understanding. Paul began to grasp even more deeply just what this work of Jesus Christ was for, to save even the worst of sinners. The worst of them. And he puts himself there, not in some false humility, but by the understanding over years of meditation, over grappling with his sin, some of those that are outlined in our passage, he wrestles with it and he comes to this understanding. He didn't come just for sinners in some general sense. He came for the worst. He came to save sinners like me, the chiefest among them all. So, it begs the question then, who here can step outside the realm of their need for the work of Jesus Christ? If his work is for the worst of sinners, can any man say, I'm too great a sinner? No. Can anyone here tonight and say, ah, but you don't know what I have done? Look, understand. It's very clear, the chiefest of sinners, Christ died for them. What about those who would boast and say, well, I'm not the chiefest of sinners? Well, to what degree are you taking that? Are you just ignorant of your sin? Or is this an act of rebellion that seeks to elevate and make yourself out to be one who's able to save yourself? What is it? The point is this: do you understand that you're a sinner and you need Jesus Christ? Because that is the emphasis that Paul is placing here upon this text. This is a faithful, trustworthy saying. It is worthy to be accepted by all, to be received by all. Since this is real for me, the chiefest of sinners, it can be real for anyone. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Is it real for you? Is it? Do you sit there, a religious hypocrite, boasting in your achievements or in some other aspect of your hope, your rest, what it is you're looking to satisfy God? What is it? I trust there's no one here who argues the case of their own righteousness. Christ didn't come for you. If to sit here, to stand and sing, to be involved in all the aspects of rejoicing in the incarnation, and yet to not grasp that he came for sinners, to think to yourself, well, that's not me. That's the height of madness. You have to grasp that it's for you. No one, no, it doesn't matter what your age, your background, your experience, your sin, it doesn't matter. Christ came to save. The question is, will it be accepted by you? Will you receive this truth? Will you rest in the work that he came to do, to seek and to save that which was lost? May the Lord give you grace. Let's bow together in prayer. Let's seek the Lord. Let me just say to every child of God, there's no greater motivation to be bold than this. Christ saves sinners. There's none too hard, none too far, none too difficult, none too sinful. Those lost family members that you will meet, perhaps, in the next week or two, are candidates for the mercy of God. Every last one of them. Regardless of what they've done. Be on your knees praying for them. That they might have their own Damascus Road experience. But Christ will confront them with His truth in a way that they cannot ignore. And show the same mercy that He showed to Saul of Tarsus. And if you're here tonight without the Lord, you're unsaved, without any peace, without the hope of the gospel. Maybe there's something that's still missing in your understanding, something that you still need help with. I'd be happy to talk with you. But if you're there tonight, seated here in this place, struggling with the need to seek the Lord, this is the time. This is the good hour, the right hour. May you press in and seek His mercy. Lord, we do pray, help us more and more to grasp Thy willingness to receive sinners. Thou art far more willing to receive the sinner than the sinner is willing to come. I pray that Thou wilt have mercy upon the reluctant and the rebellious here tonight. Lord, help them to see. Help them to feel the weight of their sin. Help them to grasp their only hope is Christ. Maybe there's some children here tonight that are yet to be saved. Lord, give them grace to press in while they're young. To seek the Lord now. To call upon His name. Father, Thou knowest the need. Thou can see every single heart. Have mercy upon those that are struggling, those that are fighting, those that are yet in unbelief. May they have no rest, no peace, until they come and close in with the Prince of Peace Himself. We thank Thee for this day, for Thy word, for the worship of Thy people. Continue to cause there to be profit in what we have received and enjoyed today in this place. Go with all Thy people as they face their various responsibilities in the week that is ahead. Bless them. Go before them in every step. Lead them to the lost, to the dying. Make each one of us missionaries wherever we find ourselves and use our lives for Thy glory. Bless those that stay behind. Be with those that go downstairs. Grant that Thou wilt help us to eat and to drink to Thy glory. And grant that Thy presence will go with us as we leave this place. May the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Spirit be with all Thy people. Now and evermore. Amen.